Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 3. The book of Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy means second law. That's what it means. And this is where Moses, before the children of Israel entered into the promised land, he read, you know, as they had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and the book of Deuteronomy gives us an account of that, as well as the book of Numbers. But before they entered into the promised land, Moses read the law to them a second time, and he gives some commentary on it. This is not a different law that was given to them, different than the one given them from Mount Sinai, the original law. But this is just another reading of that same law. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. And the book of Deuteronomy, it begins by Moses going back and recounting how God commands Moses and Israel to leave Mount Sinai and to make their way to the promised land. And as you know, they came to the brink of the promised land. They sent those spies over, 12 spies. And the spies came back with the report. You had a majority report from 10 of them talking about how strong and how big and the people were, and that it was a negative report. We can't take this land. We can't defeat these enemies. And then Caleb, you remember Caleb and Joshua? Caleb, his name means faithful dog, and he represents the faithful of God. God-given faith, and Joshua, who we're going to talk about today, his name means Savior. That's what Joshua means. And he was a picture of Christ. But at that time, both Joshua and Caleb were pictures of believers. And they came back and said, look, you're all thinking about this wrongly. This is not up to us. This is not conditioned on our power or our acute wisdom or anything like that. This land is ours. And you know, I think it was Joshua said, we just need to go over and have it. We just need to go over and possess it. God's given it to us. But the children of Israel would not have it, and they disbelieved God. And so God told them, you can read it over in Hebrews 3 is a good commentary on this, where it says in verse 16, I'll just read you this, Hebrews 3:16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Now, what he's talking about is a provocation of God. They provoked the Lord. And they went against Moses too, God's messenger. And howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, not all of them provoked him. Joshua and Caleb, Moses, Aaron, and I'm sure there were others. But verse 17 of Hebrews 3 says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? It says, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, that the rest there being the physical land, the promised land. And of course, that's a picture of salvation, the rest that we enter into of salvation. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he said, but to them that believed not. And he says in verse 19 of Hebrews 3, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And that shows you how grave and great this sin of unbelief is. Many preachers and commentators say that unbelief is the mother of all sins. And I would have to agree with that. You know, that's how Satan was instrumental in bringing about the fall of man, by questioning the word of God. Don't believe God, believe me. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. I'm telling you, you shall not surely die. Don't believe God, believe me. And of course, Eve was deceived. Adam took sides with Eve against God, unbelief. And so it is the mother of all sins. And I think about Holy Spirit conviction as described in John 16. When he talks about the Spirit will come and he will convince the world. And the first thing he says, he's going to convince the world. That's the world of God's people, you know, God's elect. First thing you're going to convince them of is of sin, because they believe not on me. And so unbelief is the mother of all sins. Without faith in Christ, everything is sinful. Because the only way we can measure up That word sin, meaning fall short, is to be in Christ. So anyway, the book of Deuteronomy recounts that, and only Joshua and Caleb would enter the promised land over in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Just back a page or two. I think it's in verse 35. He makes this statement. He says, "Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath fully followed the Lord." Caleb believed God. Now we know that faith in anybody is a gift of God's grace. This is not saying that Caleb was a better guy than the rest of them. Or that Caleb, people today, they believe that they're saved because they make the right choices. And the Bible tells us that nobody's going to make the right choice except the Lord of glory enter in and change them, the new birth. You can't see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, until you're born again. And then it says in verse 37, "And the Lord was angry with me for your sakes." This is Moses speaking. We'll talk about that in just a moment. "Saying, thou shalt not go in thither. Moses was not going to go in. But he says in verse 38, "But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it." So you have Joshua and Caleb. Now Joshua has the prime position in bringing Israel in. He's the leader. He's going to cause Israel to inherit it. Now that's God using Joshua. This is not Joshua's power or Joshua's goodness. Joshua's like all of us. He's a sinner saved by the grace of God. So understand that. So now, as they went through the promised land, they were confronted, as they went through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and as they wandered in the wilderness, they met with some enemies. And two of these enemies we read about. One of them was a king named Sihon. He was the king of Heshbon. And Sihon, the king of Heshbon, brought his army to stop Israel and their wanderings. And the Lord God defeated Sihon and his army, and gave the land to the Israelites, the land of Sihon. Now, this wasn't in the promised land yet, but he gave it to them. And then there was another one named Og, O-G, Og, and he was the king of Bashan. And he came against Israel with his army, and God defeated Og, the king of Bashan. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 2 and in the first verses of Deuteronomy 3. So here they were attacked by these two kings, and God defeated them because God intended that the nation Israel, according to a promise that he'd made to Abraham years before, that they were going to be kept intact, not that generation, but the next generation, and they're going to take the promised land. They're going to enter into it. And so God was faithful to his promise. And I always think about that. Lamentations chapter 3 is one of my favorite verses of the Bible, because he's talking about salvation here when it applies to us. And he says in Lamentations, let's see, it's 3:21. It says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." And here's what he says: "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." That's us, folks. I mean, right now, you say, "Well, I'm trying to do my best, Lord." Well, I hope you are. But it's still of the Lord's mercies that you're not consumed, because his compassions. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he says in verse 23, "They are new every morning." This is an everyday thing for us. There's not a day that I can wake up and go through and say, well, now that day I didn't really need the Lord's mercies. I was good enough. No. The realization of God's mercy towards me in saving me in spite of myself is new every morning, every day. And then he says, in verse 20, 25, I got confused here. Here it is, now verse 23. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Our salvation is conditioned not on our faithfulness. Now, Lord, we pray, keep us faithful. Keep me faithful. Don't let me look elsewhere other than Christ. Run the race of grace looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Believe in him. Rest in his righteousness at all times. But salvation, my salvation is not conditioned on my faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. And he won't let his people go. And I always, when I think of that verse, I think of another favorite verse, Psalm 130 and verse 3, which says if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, Lord, who would stand? And then verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou might be glorified, that God might be honored. So, all right. Well, look at Deuteronomy 3:21. It says here, and this is Moses speaking. And he says, and I commanded Joshua at that time. Now this is after the defeat of those kings, and they're about to go into the promised land. He says, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings, this Sihon and this Og. And notice how Moses puts it. What you've seen, Joshua, is not the work of the great man Moses. What you've seen is the work of God. You see there, who has the preeminency? And he said, unto these two kings, what God hath done. Israel couldn't have defeated Sihon and Og and their armies. Israel cannot defeat any of the armies that are any of the kingdoms that were in Canaan at that time, the promised land. And you'll see that, you know, when you talk about Jericho. They couldn't have defeated Jericho. But who can? God. And that's the way it is with us. We can't defeat sin. We cannot defeat the devil. We can't come against the world. We can't even defeat ourselves, the flesh. Didn't Paul say that? He said, I want to be righteous. I want to follow Christ perfectly, but I can't do it. Why, Paul? You need a 12-step program? What do you need? I need the grace and power of God. That's what I need. Because the flesh, sin within me, keeps me from going the full way of righteousness. That's why these guys who talk about having a righteousness within themselves, they're just lying to themselves. The only righteousness we have is the imputed righteousness of Christ. So he says here in verse 21, so shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. So when you go over the Jordan and you go into the promised land, God's going to do the same thing to those kingdoms. Somebody said there was about 31 different kingdoms in Canaan at that time. I don't know. He says in verse 22, you shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. You've heard those words before, haven't you? Remember Moses standing on the shore of the Red Sea? Israel complaining, murmuring, disbelieving. Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day. These Egyptians that you fear so much, you'll see them no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you. You see, all these things that are enemies, they can kill us, they can defeat us, but they cannot defeat Christ. How do you know that? He arose from the dead. He ascended unto the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that's the whole point of this. Their victory was never in their hands. It was never conditioned on them. Their deliverance from Egypt, their crossing the Red Sea, They're making it to the promised land. It was never conditioned on them. And that's the way it is with our salvation. It's never conditioned on us. It's always conditioned on Christ. And he has fulfilled completely 100% all the conditions of our salvation. Well, that's what grace is all about. Grace is not God helping you to help yourself. Grace is not God doing a work in cooperation with you, or else it won't get done. Now, he brings us to cooperate, but it's all him. It's all Christ. And that's what this is all about. What is it? He said in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, so that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Christ conquered sin, he conquered Satan, he conquered the curse of the law, and he conquered death for us. He did it. It wasn't me and Jesus doing a great thing, or however they sing it. It was him, all him. Christ is all and in all. Well, look at verse 23. We'll read a few verses here. Moses said, I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? Moses isn't bragging on himself, is he? He's bragging on God. There's no God like our God. God forbid, Paul said, that I should glory, boast, except in the Lord, in the cross of Christ. And so Moses, you know, he had been told by God that he wasn't going to enter into the promised land. He's going to get this far. And so Moses, being human, he's a sinner saved by grace. Listen to what he says in verse 25. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. Let me go over. You say, well, Moses, you're not believing God. Well, Moses did believe God, but can you imagine that? Can you imagine Moses doing all that the Lord used him for? And then you come to the border and you can't go over to the land of promise. And he just had a human desire. But the Lord was wroth, he says in verse 26. The Lord was angry with me for your sakes. And notice there, he says, but the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. What does that mean? Well, you know what happened. We studied that back in Numbers. When Moses, you know, back in Exodus, you know, remember the rock. They wanted water. They had no water. And God, they complained, God told Moses, here's the rock. You strike that rock and water will come out. That's a picture of Christ. That rock was Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10. So there's salvation in Christ, the rock, the water of life. He's our rock. Strike it once. What's that a picture of? That's the one-time, sufficient, powerful, efficient death of the Lord Jesus Christ. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You don't need to strike him twice. He doesn't need to die twice. That's why religion has so messed up the truths of God's word, hasn't it? You know, the Catholic Church, when they have mass, what are they doing? They're killing Christ again. That's what it's about. And so when they take the what they call the Lord's Supper, when the priest puts the wafer on their tongue and they drink, you know, they say that actually turns into the body of Christ and to the blood of Christ. They call that transubstantiation. I mean, they say it actually turns in to his body and his blood. And they go to John 6 where he said, those that don't eat my flesh and drink my blood. And Christ is talking symbolically there about faith. Faith in his death. He said, this is my body which is given for you. That's the humanity of Christ offered upon the altar of his deity for the sins of his people. And the blood is his death. The propitiation. And people can't see past the elements. Well, Moses, as you know, in the book of Numbers, came upon another time when there was no water. And there appeared the rock. I'm not going to get into all that about, you know, the rock following them and all that. But God said, now, Moses, go out and speak to the rock. Just speak to it. It's like preaching the gospel. I'm not up here crucifying Christ again. He was crucified one time. I'm just telling you about it. I'm just speaking to you. When we meet together, when we take the Lord's Supper, those are symbols of something that's already been done one time. And so he said, Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses was angry. Again, he's a human being. And he acted out of anger, and he hit that rock not once but twice. And he misrepresented the truth of salvation in the person and work of Christ to the people. And so it says here, he says, but the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. You did not sanctify the Lord God before the people. So for their sake, they're going to learn this lesson, see. They're going to be taught this lesson whether they learn it or not. I was a teacher for years. I taught a lot of good stuff. I don't know if they learned it or not. But that's what he's saying. For their sakes. And he says, and he would not hear me. Moses says in verse 26, God prayed to God. He would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. It's settled. God said it. That settles it. Don't speak to me any more of this matter, Moses. And he says in verse 27, get thee up into the top of Pisgah. And that was the mountain. And these mountains, you know, sometimes you'll see different names for the same mountain. Sometimes this mountain is called Abarim. Sometimes it's called Pisgah. But it was the mountain that Moses could climb up on and look out over the promised land. He could see it. And so he says, lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Moses was not going to go over. Well, somebody had to lead him. So look at verse 28. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. And so he says, so we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor. So the Lord told Moses to appoint Joshua. Joshua would cause them to inherit the land. In other words, it was all of God, but Joshua would be the instrument to lead them over. And what we see here is Joshua is a great, glaring type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is. Now, all of this transpiring in providence, in history, may seem to so many people say, well, God wanted to do this, but Moses did that, and then God changed his mind. But here's the point. God, the scriptures tell us who God is. They tell us about God. They tell us that God never changes. Is God a perfect God? Now, if you're a perfection, why would you need to change? And if you do change, a change either has to be for the better or for the worse. And God can't get any better, and he can't get any worse. The Bible tells us that God is the controller. He's the sovereign of all things. He declares the end from the beginning. Everything that's happening here as we're reading it in history, because we're so limited, I mean, everything that we have, when we see these things, we're just creatures of time. We have to speak of them in time terms. But God's eternal and infinite. So as we see these things going forth, it may look to our minds like, well, you know, God was going to have Moses bring him into the land, but Moses messed up, so God changed it. No, that's not what happened. God's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And this end right here, God declared it from the beginning. the end that's going to come about today. God's already declared that from the beginning. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. So what my point is this. Everything we're seeing here is what God sovereignly intended to do from the beginning. He's not a cosmic chess player. You make your move. He makes his counter move. He's not a cosmic janitor. We mess it up and he comes behind us cleaning up the mess. That's not what God is. Not the God of the Bible now. The God of this generation's like that. But not the God of the Bible. And here's the point. Why couldn't Moses lead them in? Well, you know, in as you look at the history, there were times that Moses himself was a type of Christ. He was God's prophet, bringing the word. He was the deliverer. He was the mediator between God and the people. All of those things. He was the lawgiver. He was their leader. But all in all, as we look back on it, Moses represents the law. The law of God. Now, Moses himself was a sinner saved by grace. He was a believer. But in his office, he represents the law. And the law cannot bring a sinner into the promised land of salvation. It takes somebody else. And that's where Joshua comes in. Now, the Apostle John wrote this in John 1:17. He said, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you these things briefly about Joshua being a type of Christ. Number one, Joshua was made the leader of Israel by divine appointment. God told Moses, you appoint Joshua. Well, Christ was made the leader of spiritual Israel before the foundation of the world. He was appointed by the Father to be the surety of his people who would come and substitute himself and redeem us from our sins. The death of Christ was a done deal in the mind of God from the very beginning. It wasn't God's contingency plan. It wasn't plan B. It was the only plan from the beginning. And as it unfolded in history, you know, it may look to us like, well, this happened, then something changed, that happened. It was all God's plan. And that's the way it was right here. Joshua was going to lead him into the promised land. Picture of Christ leading us into the spiritual promised land, which is salvation. Secondly, Joshua, the name Joshua means Savior. Jesus is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. He shall save his people from their sins. Moses is the law. Joshua is the Savior. Thirdly, Joshua was the servant and successor of Moses. Well, Christ was the servant of the law. Did you know that? In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, what? Made under the law. To do what? To redeem them that went. Christ is the law keeper. The law, we're not law keepers, we're law breakers. We're sinners. But the law has to be kept, justice has to be satisfied. And that's what Christ did as the servant of the law. He told the Pharisees, I didn't come to break the law, I came to keep it every jot and every tittle. Righteousness had to be established, the righteousness of the law. And that's what Christ did. And Joshua was a type of Christ. Fourthly, Joshua was the captain of Israel's deliverance from the wilderness into the promised land. Well, Hebrews 2:10 says that Christ is the captain of our salvation. He represented his people. He went under the law. He died and he was buried. He arose again. Righteousness was established. His rule is a rule of righteousness. Number five, Joshua led the people of Israel through the Jordan River. And you think about it, you know, it was at the Jordan River that Joshua was elevated to that position. You know, it was at the Jordan River that Christ was made known as the Savior of his people in his earthly walk. Remember when he was baptized in the Jordan River? And he told John the Baptist, suffer it to be so for us to fulfill all righteousness. And the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. The Spirit descended on him like a dove and his earthly ministry started. And the Jordan River in the Bible represents death. It's an emblem of death. And who can bring us across the Jordan River of death but Christ? So he's a type of Christ there. And then, number six, the Lord God, through Joshua, overthrew the walls of Jericho through instruments that appeared weak and even foolish to men. Now, we'll look at that later on. You remember the story about how Joshua fought the battle of Jericho? They had ram's horns that they blew, and the people shouted, and the walls came tumbling down. They didn't have cannons and tanks and all of that. It's weak instruments. Well, think about Christ. He was a tender plant, the scripture says. A root out of a dry ground. This human being without sin. But look how weak that he appeared when they were torturing him and when we hanged him on that cross. And that mass of flesh on that cross, suffering and dying and crying out, "I thirst," he said. He's the Savior of his people eternally. Isn't that something? And then lastly, Joshua led the people into a Sabbath rest in the promised land. Now you read Hebrews chapter 4 on that. It speaks of Joshua. In fact, in Hebrews 4, I'll just say that when it mentions the name Jesus in verse 8 of Hebrews 4, that's the name Joshua. And it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" They had rest in the promised land, but it wasn't eternal rest. It was not eternal rest. It was a Sabbath of sorts, but not an eternal Sabbath. So if Joshua had given them an eternal Sabbath, this is the point of the writer of Hebrews, if Joshua had given them an eternal Sabbath, then Joshua would not have later spoken of another one, which he did. And the Sabbath rest that Joshua spoke of that's eternal is that Sabbath that comes by Christ and his finished work in bringing us into the rest of the promised land of salvation. Okay.